I appreciated the good song service we had. I appreciated Brother Dwayne's prayer. And I appreciate all of you that are here this morning. Brother Kenny said our crowd seemed to be getting narrower and narrower, from not only in this church, but in all churches. And it's kind of what I want to speak about a little bit this morning. And my prayer is that the Lord will use me however he sees fit to give a blessing to you. And God forbid that anything I would say that be benefit that I would somehow get the glory for, because if I say anything of value, it's from the Lord, and that's who we should always look to and thank and give him all the glory for what we have and what we hear and what we do and what we say. I want to speak to you this morning from the sixth chapter of John. Sixth chapter of John is a pretty good chapter, pretty strong chapter. It's got a lot of doctrine in it. But it also has some signs that I want to look at a little bit different this morning. We'll talk a little bit about some of the things that are in the sixth chapter. Jesus gives a sermon in the sixth chapter in which he gives us a lot of our core doctrine in that. And that's important, but I want to also point out to you the things that are taking place in the sixth chapter. Sixth chapter begins about, says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and he had this great following him. And you'll see in this chapter, this is when he feeds the 5,000 people with the five loaves of bread and the two fishes. It's when he also walks on water, which is both these two are carried in the other Gospels too, about him feeding the 5,000. All four Gospels talk on that one, but that's in the sixth chapter of John. Also, he walks on water. That's over in Matthew and Mark 2, a little bit more detail. But then it says, then he's teaching. But it tells us about, it starts off and says, the multitude in the verse 2, and a great multitude followed him. He had a lot of people following him. And if you look down a few verses down here in verse 10, and it says there were, of the crowd following him, there were at least 5,000 men. And Matthew, in the same version, Matthew says that that doesn't count the women and children. There was 5,000 men plus women and children. So you could probably easily double that, 10,000, and maybe somewhere between 10 and 15,000, depending on the children that were there. But he had 15,000 people following him this day. And he preached to them, he fed them that day, and spoke to them there on the mountainside, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And I thought about that, I looked at it, and I said, 15,000 people. I don't think I've ever been to a church service with 15,000 people at it. Think about the crowd. You know, Brother Kenny, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, it'd be scary, but it'd be nice to get up and preach to 15,000 people. If we had 15,000 people, we'd have to go rent the United Spirit Arena or Stone Stadium or something to have that many. But Christ had 15,000 people. You know, you think, wow, that would be wonderful to have a service. And, you know, we've seen a few in some other churches, congregations that'll have big arenas or they'll appear in stadiums from time to time. But Jesus, this day, back then, had 15,000 people traveling around following him, listening to him. You know, and I think that's a preacher's dream. You know, not that I could do any good with it, but that's a dream, is that you have 15,000 people come to hear you preach. Now, I'm going to do what lawyers do from time to time. We start off when I get a court case, and you always read the first of it, see what it's about. But then before you get into the guts of it, you flip over to the end and see how the court ruled. So let's flip over here, the last part of the sixth chapter, in verse 66. I want to do 56 and 66, 67. Then we'll go back and figure out what's taking place. We had 15,000 people, and in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus then said unto the twelve apostles, will ye also go away? Now look, he started out, you'll find out this sixth chapter of John is over 2 days. He started out with 15,000 people. Now he's down to 12, and he's asking, are y'all also going to leave me? Are y'all also going to disappear? In 2 days, he went from 15,000 down to 12. Where'd they all go? What happened to them? Brother Kenny, this is not you or I preaching. This is Christ preaching. How'd he lose 15,000 people except for 12? He ended up with less people than we have in this room this morning. Sometimes we've worried about our crowds dwindling down. From the looks of it, Christ couldn't hold a crowd either. What's taking place? If you back up to verse 64, it says, "But there were some of you that believed not," Jesus talking, "for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believeth not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto me him of my Father." In the middle of this book, Jesus preaches a lot, and we're going to cover some of that. But I wanted to, first of all, say, hey, started out on day one with 15,000 people, at least 10,000 to 15,000. We don't have an exact number. It was probably well more than 10,000. And then at the end of the second day, he's down to 12. Where'd everybody go? How'd he lose them? It's not me or you, Kenny. I mean, I could do this pretty easy. I think I could get it down pretty good if I was preaching. But how did Christ lose this many? I think in looking at this, it gives us an idea about the church today and some of the problems that Brother Kenny talked about in the church today. I think we'll see, maybe in here, if the Lord will be with us, we'll see some things that perhaps we can identify with and in our churches today and in the world today. Let's go back to the first now of John chapter 6. And it starts off saying, after these things. Well, let's get a little context here. What things is he talking about? He's talking about some things, because if you look back at chapter 5, of first verse of chapter 5, it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And all of chapter 5 is about him preaching in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 starts, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee. Well, Galilee is not in Jerusalem. Galilee is 100 miles north. So there's been some things happen between chapter 5 and chapter 6. John is unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't cover all the historical stuff. He covers the stuff that he wants to point out that's really doctrine related. My opinion, John was written for believers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all for believers. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke were a lot of historical, a lot of good doctrine in those, but a lot of historical facts about his birth and his ministry and all the facts and all those type of things. John gets down into some hardcore doctrine. My dad used to tell me that, I remember him not telling me, but he preaching, and he says, you know, John is written in simple enough terms that a baby can wade in it, but it's in deep enough terms that a giraffe would drown in it. So, you know, you need to be understanding that John writes different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Both are good, and they're all are needed, and we need to know the necessary facts about all the historical stuff that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John skips some of that stuff and gets to some things he wants to emphasize that were not emphasized in the other two doctrines. John, you know, has the story of Jesus changing water into wine, has the story of Lazarus, has the story of him washing the feet, has the story of him greeting the apostles out next to the ocean and where he says, feed my sheep. Has some of those things that the other Gospels don't have, but he gives a great teaching lesson in them. When you look back at John chapter 5, he says there was a feast and Jesus went to Jerusalem to be the feast. We don't know what feast that is. Some people speculate it was Passover, and it could have been. I seem to think, and I think I found other people that agree, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the fall. But if you look now in chapter 6, over here at verse 4, it says, and the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was nigh. So chapter 6 is taking place during the feast, and chapter 5 was taking place during the feast. I think they're two different feasts, but even if it was Tabernacles, it's 6 months later that this is happening. So we got 6 months missing in here. If it was a Passover that the feast in John 5 is talking about, it's a year later. So we've got somewhere between 6 months and a year that's missing from where John skipped over, and that's how they, you know, Jesus and him transported 100 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. For instance, we've got the Sermon on the Mount is not covered in John. That really takes place between 5 and 6, the Sermon on the Mount. You've got the parables of Matthew 13. From Matthew, 1st Matthew 5 to about through the Matthew 13, is those events are missing in John. Now, 14, he picks up and covers this feeding of the 5,000. John the Baptist was beheaded during this time frame. And in fact, if you go back and read where he was beheaded in Matthew and Luke, maybe Mark too, it says that Jesus, when he heard he was beheading, that's when he left and traveled across the Sea of Galilee. And that's where that time frame ends. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. And that's not mentioned. He covers John a whole lot in the first chapter. He doesn't mention him again, but John the Baptist had been beheaded, and that's where Jesus ends up crossing the Sea of Galilee. So we've got a lot of things missing. We've got a time frame missing here, and just so you're kind of aware of that. But this is in about the second year of Christ's ministry. We know there's a Passover that takes place, talks about it in verse 4, and we know at the end of John, when he's crucified, that was Passover time in Jerusalem, so it's another year till he's crucified. So we're somewhere between the second and the third year of his ministry. His ministry is well developed and he's going. But we, just so you know, John has skipped a lot of the things, the others. We're kind of moved up into Jesus' ministry. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. This is number one thing. Why were people following him that day? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They saw him healing and curing a lot of people. In those missing time frame, that's where he was doing a lot of the healing. He did a lot of the healing. You know, the man that was laying on next to the Bethesda pool, when the water stirred and he had to jump into it, Christ came and healed him, said, take up thy bed and walk. He healed a lot of people, a lot of incidences where he healed lepers during this time frame. He performed a lot of miracles going on. And so he's got this multitude following him because he's performing these miracles. Now, that's why a lot of them were following him. And to me, that's one of the first things that we see in the church and everything else. People want a little bit of a show. The large majority of the people want some kind of show. Brother Kenny mentioned this morning about they go and churches are doing all sorts of new things to try to bring people in. Well, they're coming to see a miracle. They're coming to see a show. They're coming to see something going on that's happening. And a lot of people are going to follow him. You know, you think you got 15,000 people following him back in that day. Well, they all had to be children of God because they were all following Jesus. No, I don't think Jesus saw that either. Jesus saw we got the multitudes following him. But they're following him because he's performing miracles. He's putting on a little bit of a show. Back over here, if you go back to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem the first time, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So a lot of people followed him for miracles. But look what it says in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Commit himself means accepted them. He didn't accept them. He didn't believe that. Just because they were following him, he didn't fall for that about all these people are mine. Could there be any non-elect? Could there be any followers of him in this time that are not elect, that are not part of the children of God? Sure. Everybody comes to see a good show. You know, you think Christ didn't believe in big shows. He did do miracles for individual people. But he didn't necessarily appreciate the fact that people were following him just because of the miracles. That's not why they ought to be following him. He said, you're following me a lot because I'm putting on a show for you. You want to come and see it. You know, anybody, go out to the fair when they have the fair and you see the circus, you know, where you see these shows, these crazy shows where you see the three-headed pigs and the dogs and the cats. A lot of people go in and see those. You'll pay to go see those. A lot of people came to see the miracles of Christ. I remember several years ago, and this is in today's world, I don't want to talk about any particular churches of sorts, but we've got a lot of new churches coming in these days. I mean, they've got all sorts of names. I grew up thinking there were like five or six churches in town. Y'all can name them all. Our town, you know, we knew them all. You knew people that went to them all, and they all had recognizable names. Now we got names of churches that I don't have any idea. You don't know who they're affiliated with, what their doctrine is. I do know what their doctrine is. It's all, you know, Arminian. It's basically salvation by works. So that's what their basic doctrine is. But they all come up with a new name, and that's the way you get people. Is you come up with a new name, a new idea, a new fad, and you'll draw a lot of people to it, and that's drawing a lot of people. A lot of people go to see the show. If you're not putting on a show, as we'll find out in Christ in a minute, you're going to lose some of your crowd. You want to go to see a show. It's been about, I have never forgotten this, about 30 years ago, I got invited by a friend to attend this small little Baptist church. It wasn't Primitive Baptist, but Baptist church. He wanted me to come because John Wayne was going to come and preach that day. Now, it wasn't the real John Wayne. But it was a guy that dressed up like John Wayne, and he went around and the churches so he could preach. And so, you know, we got and they sang a little song, and then they introduced him, and they kept him back in the back room. He came down the aisle dressed in a cowboy outfit and the same khaki pants and blue shirt and red bandana and hat, just like John Wayne. He had carried his rifle with him, and he came in. He spoke in the pulpit, and at one point in time, he got enthused up, and he fired his rifle. It was blanks, but he fired it loud, scared a lot of people. But, I mean, he was really John Wayne. And I was listening to him, and I enjoyed the entertainment. It was entertaining because he was funny, and it was entertaining. But, you know, he didn't really teach us anything at all. He was entertaining. And he finished that, and I thought, I don't think he cited a single verse of Scripture. He didn't talk to us. He talked about you need to go get yourself born again. He did those things that you hear an Arminian say that you got to save yourself by works. But he put on a great show. It was a good show, and I was there, but I didn't believe his message. But I enjoyed it. It was entertaining. One I did not see, did go to, and I saw it, and it was up in the Midwest somewhere. It was in the newspaper. Bozo the Clown came and preached for the church one Sunday. Guy got up in his clown outfit, and he told a lot of clown jokes and did a little juggling. A lot of people go for the show. Not necessarily all of them be children of God even, but they're going to go because they want to see the show. Jesus is about to go through and point these things out to us. There's a lot of people following him that are going to be narrowed down when there's no more show anymore. But he goes here and he starts off, number one, a lot of people come to see the show. They want to see the miracles. That's why they were following him. So there's a lot of people that come for the show. If you have it, and you may open a brand new church, and we've had this, we've done this before, and every time you get a brand new church, you'll have some people show, just see up, just to see the church, see the building, see what you do, what you're like, what to say. They want to come in just out of curiosity. They want to see what you're doing and going on. And number one, that's what Jesus points out to us here in chapter 6 of John, is that there's a lot of people that come to show. And we're going to find out you're going to lose a lot of those people. Those people are going to go after a while. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, if you go read about this in Matthew and Mark, you'll see that he taught all day. These people that followed him, he taught them all day long. He doesn't mention that here as much, but he spent all day preaching to them, talking to them, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. And it was Passover that day. And, you know, and y'all have heard this story, so I won't go over it. Just summarize it real quick. At the end of the day, when it got evening, there was a lot of people there, 10,000, 15,000. He said, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to take care of and feed them? And Philip answered and said, we don't have enough money to buy bread for everybody. And Andrew showed up and said, well, there's a little boy here. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And he said, but that's not enough. You know, and Christ said, you know, basically said, oh, yeah, it is. And so Christ performed another miracle here, because he had compassion on the people who were hungry. They'd been there all day long. They traveled, followed him around the lake. They couldn't afford to take the boat across the lake necessarily, so they followed him around the Lake of Galilee, which would be 5 or 10 miles to follow after him. And it says they had 5 barley loaves. This hit me. It's the first time I had actually paid attention. Barley loaves. Barley loaves is a cheap kind of bread. Barley has about the nutritional value of about 1/3 of what wheat bread would have. So it's pretty cheap bread, which tells us the small boy probably came from a very poor family. So a lot of poor people following him. But that's who they used, barley loaves. But Jesus made them all sit down and says there were, and then he took the loaves and bread and fish and gave thanks. And he sat down to break it. He had them, had the disciples feed it to everybody, and likewise with the fishes, as much as they would. They're a little clearer over in Matthew. It says they got to eat all they wanted. They had plenty to eat. They got stuffed that day. Jesus performed another miracle, not for the sake of doing the miracle, but for sake of making sure that he fed everybody, taking care of everybody that at least was there. He gave thanks and fed them all they wanted. And when they were all filled, then he said, gather up, send his disciples around, y'all gather up the remaining, and they ended up with 12 baskets. And here the term baskets is interpreted not just to be a little Easter basket, but kind of a traveling basket, like I think of as a small suitcase today, about that size. They all had baskets that they filled up, 12 baskets, and I think there's got to be some connection, Brother Kenny, between 12 apostles and 12 baskets. I've not figured that one out yet, but they filled up 12 baskets. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophets should come into the world. Moses had talked to them, and this is in, he quotes Moses at the end of chapter 5, for ye had believed Moses, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" He's fixing to set him up. He doesn't believe everybody's going to believe what he's teaching. He said, "You didn't even believe Moses, and he wrote of me. If you'd have believed him, then you'd have been believing me." And that's what now they're saying, well, he's done all these miracles. This must be the one that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy when he preached about it. And so they now, again, they believe him when they see him do another miracle like this, feed 5,000 or 10,000 people with these few fishes. Verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king," Jesus had no desire to be made and forced to be a physical king on earth. That's not what he was about at all. He didn't like necessarily them trying to lift him up and praise him. He was always, every time, says all the glory goes to the Father, not to him. "He departed again into a mountain himself alone." This is just, again, for historical purposes. This is the Sea of Galilee over on the west side, or what I think of as the left side of the Sea of Galilee, is the cities we're familiar with, Capernaum, Nazareth, all those cities there. He's going to cross that lake. It's about 7 miles wide. He's going to cross that lake over on the other side that's the desert side, and it's got a seaport there, Tiberias, and then you can go up into the high mountains, and the mountains get very high. The sea sits 700 feet below sea level, which makes it, when the storms come in, they come over those mountains and come down, and they can make a violent storm on the sea. We're about to see in a minute. But when Jesus went up into the top of the mountains, those mountains is talking about there, you hear them talked about in Israel, the Golan Heights. Those have been fought over and disputed because at the top of those mountains, that's a great, you can see the enemy coming when you get to the top. You can see over the plain and see them coming. This is the mountains where Jesus went, is up in the Golan Heights, to the top of the mountain to be alone. That's why it's so important. Just the sentimental value to the Israelis is so important. This is where Jesus went a couple of times, up into those mountains to pray. And so they have some historical value. So you, just so you know and understand that, that's the Golan Heights is where he is, in these great, the heights of these great mountains on the eastern side of the right side of the Sea of Galilee. It says, "And when it was when it was dark," got evening, been there all day, he's talked all day, he says his disciples went down to the sea. If you go to the Matthew and Mark and Luke, it'll tell you that Jesus sent his disciples, commanded they go down, get in the boat, and travel across the lake. You now have then this incident where he went up in the mountains and he could see them, and they were struggling on this sea, on the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus went to them and walked on water and asked Peter to come out and walk on water. If you go to Matthew, you get a more detailed description of the Apostle Peter out walking on water. And, of course, we know he fell in water. I won't go there, but he made them get on this boat, and it was dark. And he could see them now. You know, this and then the other one will tell you that Jesus knew they were going to have trouble on that sea. And it tells you down here, verse 18, a big wind blew up on the sea, and they'd rolled about 5 or 20 furlongs. That's about 3.5 miles. This lake is 7 miles wide, so they're right out in the deepest, the worst part of the lake. And they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh to them, and they were afraid. And he said, "It is I, be not afraid." They then willingly received him into the ship. John doesn't cover the part about Jesus, Peter walking on water and falling in. But it says, the minute Jesus got in the boat, immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Immediately, the boat went the last 3.5 miles over to Capernaum, over back on the east side. He performed a couple of other miracles here that nobody saw. He walked on water. He saved, let Peter walk on water and save them. And then immediately the boat went from the middle of that lake back over to Capernaum. And in verse 22, now, you know, like I said in the movie, now back on the farm, back over here on the eastern shore, there's still 15,000 people that are over there sitting. They wake up in the morning, they look around, and they said, "Well, we saw the disciples leave, but we didn't see Jesus leave. Where is he?" And they can't find him, and they're looking for him. And they said, "You know, we've had other boats came in, and we didn't see him get on any of them. We don't know where he is." And so they decide he must have somehow gone with his disciples, but we didn't see him leave with them. Verse 24 says, they saw that Jesus was not there, and neither his disciples. They also went back around and went back over to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Again, they're still following him because they like all these miracles. In verse 25, when they found him, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come over here? We didn't see you leave." They ask questions. Says, "When did you come?" He does not answer that question. And instead, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles. Now you're coming. You came the first time for the miracles. But now you're not coming for the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You're coming to me because you want a free meal. You're coming to me because you want to get the satisfaction of the flesh. You came to me originally for the show. Now you come to satisfy your stomach. There's a lot of people come to satisfy the flesh. And that's what Christ is pointing out. You're not supposed to come for the miracles. You're not supposed to come to satisfy the flesh. You know, we see it's a phenomenon that we have in the United States that you can always tell when people come to church. They're going to come to church on Mother's Day and on Easter and on Christmas. And they come because that's when they're supposed to. They got to come because they have some need in the family to come because it's a satisfaction of the flesh. You come for material reasons. You come because, well, I feel guilty if I don't go with my mother on Mother's Day. I feel guilty if I don't do this. I'm not going to hear the doctrine. I'm going for some other reason. Some other reason to satisfy me. Some other reason that satisfies my guilt. Some other that satisfies perhaps to eat. We serve good food. It's not associated with it. We do it for the fellowship part. There's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't come here simply because somebody, I want to come and test out Sister Nelda's pies. I do come for that reason sometime, and I shouldn't, but I do. But I come because we food good. And we know, Kenny and I have talked, we know some people who come, they won't come to church unless they're serving a meal. That's not the reason you should come. You don't come for satisfaction of the flesh. And this is what Christ is about to get into. He's now pointing that out. You came because I filled your belly. This is why you're still following me. It's because I fill your belly. And we learn he's in the synagogue in Capernaum at this time. It points that out a little later. But it says, you seek me not because of the miracles, but now you seek me because I fed you a lot of food and you were filled to the brim. Now it's a day later and you're hungry again. Verse 27, this is important. He says, labor not for the meat which is perishable. You shouldn't. We're told the Lord will feed us if we'll pray to him and do that. But he says, but you don't labor for that, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Jesus is saying, I want to talk to you about everlasting life. That's what you should labor for, that meat. He's about to tell them, I am that meat. That's what he's going to tell them, not me, but Jesus. Excuse me. Everlasting, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That means approved of, taken care of. He's put that work into me that I'm to bring you everlasting light. I'm that food in a symbolic way, in a spiritual way. I'm that food. He said, I don't want you getting worked up and coming to church for fleshly food. I want you coming for the spiritual food, and that's me. That's why we come to church. You come in for the miracles. That's the wrong reason. You're coming for the food, fleshly food, material food, natural food. That's not the reason either. You come for the spiritual food that is found in me, Christ talking. And so then verse 28, they hadn't caught on yet. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We know it takes good works to satisfy God. What do we got to do to satisfy God that we can have this everlasting life? And Jesus answered him in verse 29 and said, this is the work of God. I'm about to tell you, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. It's the work of God to put belief in you so that you have the ability to believe in Christ. You have the ability to get this spiritual food. There's nothing you can do to work to get it. But you come searching for that spiritual food and you depend on God to give it to you. A lot of people don't necessarily want to hear that. They want to hear something else. And they respond back, verse 31. Our fathers, they ate manna. Remember, we got manna. Moses gave us manna in the desert to the fathers. Can we have that again? We got that fleshly manna in the desert. And again, Jesus is trying to make them understand there's a difference between material, earthly things and spiritual things. I'm here that I can feed you spiritually. I'm here that I can take care of you spiritually. You're worried about your stomach. You're worried about seeing a show. You're worrying about all these things. You're worried about satisfying yourself, your guilt, all these things. You ought to be coming to learn about me. You ought to be coming to learn about the spiritual food that I give you. He said, they hadn't caught on yet. They're saying, well, you know, Moses made sure that all our forefathers got manna. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He gave you natural bread. He's not giving you the bread I'm talking about. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the true bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. If you'll notice verse 32 and 33, there's the word giveth, E-T-H. There's the word cometh and giveth. Those are E-T-Hs. Those are in the perfect tense. It means that's ongoing. It doesn't mean he comes down one time. He gives you that bread from heaven, giveth. That's an ongoing deal. That's perfect tense, past, present, and future. If you'll notice, that's one of the big differences. Again, I'll side note here on a soapbox. That's one of the big differences between the King James Version and the other versions. The other versions get rid of those ETH words, but there's a difference when I say you come to Christ or you cometh to Christ. The King James Version, those writers didn't have a word to describe the tense that they were seeing in the original script. So they came up with this ETH, which means it's perfect tense. And they use it when it was used in the old original Greek Testament. And anybody that changes that, they're changing the what the word really means. That's what it's so important to have the perfect. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life. And we'll see a better example of it in a moment. Then he said to him, then they said to him, well, Lord, give us this bread. Again, they're not getting it yet. They don't understand the spiritual. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, that doesn't mean comes to me, it's cometh to me, shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, not everybody's going to come to Christ. But you that cometh to him is a child of God. You that believeth in him is a child of God. I came and saw his miracles, and I believe in him. He's a magic guy. I believe that. I believe he fed me. And so I believe him in that. He's a prophet of some kind. I like that. But are you a child of God? He says, the child of God believeth in me and cometh to me. And we get into this great sermon he's about to preach, and he's fixing to lay down some of the basic, hardcore doctrine of the Old Baptist Church that we believe in. He said, but I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. You've seen me. You believe I can do miracles. You believe I can do tricks. You believe I can do these things, but he said, you don't really believe in me. And there's a lot of confusion he's going to talk about here that to me is very clear because we've studied this and this is fundamental. All the Father giveth me. That's past tense, that's present, and that's future. All the Father gave me from before the foundation of the world. And that giving continues. It's preserved. It stays in place. Not a one gets out of that. Everybody he gives me, there's not a one changes in that. Not a person added, not a person lost. That's what that giveth means. All the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Now look, he uses shall come to me. They shall come at some point in time. They'll come to me. And him that cometh, now he uses the word cometh. And that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the difference. In the same verse, he's used come and cometh, and they mean two different things. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will of him that sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up against the last day. And he said, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth, perfect tense, seeth the Son, you have the ability to see him, not see him physically, but see him in the big picture, in the long term. He that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. And in verse 41, now he's giving them some hardcore doctrine here. Nobody can come to me except the Father draw him, send him, draw him. No man can come to me. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. No man has the ability to come to me. He's giving them some hardcore doctrine. Get down to verse 41. Another reason we lose people. But the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't believe he was Christ. And they're murmuring. It says they murmured. There's some murmuring going on here. Some people are still troubled by this. They're not pleased. They're not happy at this great doctrine he's telling them. Instead, they're murmuring about it. And he said, and they asked, is this not the son of Joseph? We know that's another. This is the guy we know. His dad was a carpenter. His mother, we know his brothers and sisters. How dare he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he goes on, he says, it's written in the prophets. And he talks about here, verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna, natural food in the wilderness, and they're dead. He's fixed to tell us the difference between the bread they ate in the wilderness, because they people ate bread, but it didn't give them eternal life. He gave them temporary life. He said, everybody that ate bread in the desert, that's good, but they're dead. They ate natural bread. I'm the bread of everlasting life. He said, and that's what he's telling them. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, and that a man eateth thereof and may not die. You've heard Brother Kenny and I talk many times about we have everlasting life, child of God does, and does not die. Your body dies, but we do not die. Now, I don't know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, I look around this room, and I don't think any of you would be here this morning if you were not a child of God. You didn't come for the show. Kenny and I don't put on any shows. We're not any showmen at all. You didn't come to see the miracles. You didn't come to see the Joe. You came to hear the gospel doctrine of Christ. And that's what Christ is separating, you know, the wheat from the chaff right here. This is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. He's preaching hardcore doctrine. And you can see he's losing people as he goes through. The further he goes, he loses people. Then he gets into this, and there is some dispute about this, because he says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give him is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world. And then, 52, the Jews therefore strove. They complained. They strived. They said, something's wrong here. Among them said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They still haven't figured out there's a difference between material and spiritual, between natural and eternal life. Comes from him, the bread of life. And he just said, you eat of this bread and eat of this flesh. And he goes on and talks about it. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you shall have no life in you. Therefore, eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood. Anybody that does it hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so shall he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, fleshly food, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. We have some people that do the communion, and they actually feel that when it's blessed by the minister, the priest, or whoever, that it becomes actually the body and the blood of Christ. They get this from this here. You're fit to see, though, you know, they said, eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. He's not talking about it in a natural sense. He's talking about it in a spiritual sense. And they're not understanding any of this. It shows they're not children of God or haven't been regenerated yet by the Father, or they would understand it. They don't have ears to hear. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when he had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand what he's talking about? Who can understand it? This is a hard saying. We don't like this. This is not good doctrine. If you understand what he's saying, you're going, this is fantastic. He gives us eternal life. Christ is the one through him that we get eternal life. And he goes here in verse 61, hears a murmuring. He says, does this offend you? Have I offended any of you? Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. He's not talking about natural flesh. That's what he said. You get nothing from the flesh. If you came here to be entertained and your eyes and your mind to get entertained by some show, that's fleshly. If you came here to eat natural food and because you wanted to take care of some problem in your body, that's natural. If you came here for me, you're getting spiritual food. That fleshly stuff is not going to profit you anything. You can come in and we can have good food and good dessert and great chicken and all those type of things. And that's good. That keeps us alive naturally. But he says, I'm not here to give you natural food. I've taken care of you. I feed these people and I'll take care of those needs. You know, and we're to pray to him for our daily bread, and he will help us give that daily bread if we go to him. But he said, the reason I'm really here is spiritual. You're here, you come here for me because in me is eternal life. He's not talking about eating naturally of his body. He's talking about take me in internally, consume me. You should be consumed with Jesus. We should be so happy and blessed with him that we ought to think about him and thank him every day of our lives. He ought to be a part of us internally. That's what he's saying. I want you to actually be my flesh and my blood. And we do these things in remembrance of him. We're drinking wine and bread. That's not his natural body. It's symbolic of it. So we'll remember that he gave his actual flesh and blood for us, that we have eternal life. We're not going to die. You know, we've had funerals, and that is one of the best things I think about the old Baptist is people will say, you guys are not worried about dying. It doesn't bother you. You know, we're not supposed to die. We're supposed to want to live. You know, he tells us throughout here, we're supposed to want to live our due time. But we're not afraid of death. When it comes time to it, you'll see people that really understand this doctrine are not afraid of death. Because I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to wake them in the presence of the Lord. We have everlasting life. If a man dies, shall he live again? Job asked. That's one of Brother Kenny's favorite quotes. Mine too. And that's what Christ is telling us here. You don't die. You die naturally. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He says, what I'm talking to you about is spiritual. That's what I want you to lock on to. Don't lock on to the miracles. I do the miracles to help people. I don't do them to put on the show. You know, I fed you so I could help you. We had a big crowd there and you're hungry and you've been out here and it's hot. I feed you to take care of you naturally. But that's not really what I'm here for. And he's left and gone now, but he still gives us this spiritual food. And that's what he says. Words I speak unto you, they are spirit. Go back and read that again, thinking that they're spiritual. When he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, that's not talking about physical. It's not talking about material. It's not talking about natural. It's talking about spiritual. For there are some of you, and then he said, they are spirit and they are life. Then he gets into verse 64 where we started, where we mentioned a while ago. But there are some of you that believe not. Some of you that are a crowd that's still left. There's some of you here that don't believe. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believeth not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can hear this. No man can understand this. No man can come to me except the Lord directed it. The Lord drawed you to me. And draw is an, you know, involuntary action. You know, I've used this example. I go home and I pull out my chest of drawers. I'm drawing out that deal. It doesn't come out by itself. Somebody has to draw it. That's what that means. God draws you to Christ, period. That's how we get eternal life, is that he draws us. We don't do anything. We don't do the works. You know, we're not going to do it by coming to the show. We're not going to do it by coming and eating the flesh, doing for natural reasons. We're coming here because we have been drawn to Christ and we seek the spiritual food. And there's the best part. I'll close with this. Verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. We're not going to get a show. We're not going to get fed anymore. And he's saying stuff that we don't like. I guarantee you, wrapped up in those threes are the reasons that we've lost a lot of people in all our churches. The reason they don't come necessarily to church. I don't come and I don't get entertained. There's not a big show. I don't get entertained. You know, some of you, we've seen, Brother Kenny mentioned, some churches do a lot of things. They put up big screens and they put on show and they have a lot of entertainment. And they have, you know, instrumental music. I love instrumental music. I was a drummer. I love it. It doesn't have a place in church. It's entertaining to me, the flesh. You know, I shouldn't come here and for some, I don't come to church because I feel guilty if I don't. I feel guilty because I need to go because I need to meet somebody there. I don't come because I feel guilty. I should come because I feel guilty of being a sinner of what Christ did for me, and I'm coming to thank him for that. We ought to be here because of Christ and what he did for us. And then verse 67, now he looks, and that 15,000 or 10,000, however many is down to 12. And he looks and says, will you also go away? And the Apostle Peter is the one answered, and his answer is wonderful. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter heard what Christ said. He said, we got no place to go. Where else are we going to go? You know, when you understand this doctrine, when you understand the doctrine of sovereign grace, and you go someplace else where it's not taught, you go, it's not the same. They don't preach the same thing that I know. They don't understand it. I may go to be entertained. And like I said, I'll admit, I've done it. I've gone to church to hear John Wayne. I laughed at Bozo the Clown and said, that must be interesting. And sometimes you'll go to see shows and tricks and miracles and all that kind of stuff, or I go because I'm guilty. You don't get anything out of it when you do. But I can go when I hear somebody preach a doctrine and it's not the Christ that I know saved us of his own without any help from me, I'm going, I got to come back to the right church. Where else can I go except here, where I can hear the doctrine of power and of love and a sound mind, not the doctrine of fear. Not the doctrine of fear that I'm going to starve, not the doctrine of fear that I'm not going to be entertained. If you come here for this reason, do that. He says, where shall I go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. And I believe this with all my heart, and I'll preach it to you today, and I encourage you, this church has the words of eternal life because we do have the doctrine that's under the new covenant. Christ came and died for us. He did it all, not us. We were saved. Our names were put in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We don't have the ability to hear. We don't have the ability to believe. We don't have the ability to understand. And I can preach that at a different time. Any of that until the Lord puts himself into you and he draws you to Christ. And those of you that are here, I have no doubts in my mind that you fit in that category. And we ought to thank him every day for what he's done for us, for allowing us to see this. And we believe that thou sure art that Christ, the Son of the living God. He points out and he said, and I again, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is the devil. He recognizes. He's even allowed Judas to continue being there when he knows Judas doesn't necessarily believe it either. But he's doing it for the purposes of the satisfaction of the gospel. Chapter 6 is a wonderful chapter because it makes us help understand about people that come to church and don't, some people that we lose. Brother Kenyon said we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray, Lord, if it's your will, those people that have gotten away, they're believers, but they've gotten away because they may have come for the wrong reason or they're not coming at all, and we ought to be coming to church. They ought to be coming and thanking him. It's not for me. It's not for Brother Kenyon. It's not for us. It's for you. It's for them. That's why you come. I come to church for me. I hope that my coming encourages somebody else, and that's what we're supposed to do. We should encourage others to come, but we come for Christ, and that's the only reason we come. We come because he has saved us and given us eternal life by his very body and his very blood, and we owe it all to him, and we need to come and thank him for it. Y'all have been very kind with your attention and my prayers. The Lord will richly bless each of you.